And we are in chapter 1. So if you would have your Bibles out, or if you have your phones, whatever you do, then I would say turn to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. We are going to be looking this morning at verses 2 and 3. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the word of the Lord. We've been talking about prophets. Last week was prophets, and that Jesus is superior . Well, that's not supposed to be there like that. Oh, it looks like we start all over. Oh, hold on. Oh. So anybody that prayed for no glitches, you can get rid of that one right away. Superior to the prophets, verses 2 and 3. We just read this passage. It was a tough time for the Hebrew Christians. There was much turmoil in their world. They were comfortable with the things of the past, and they felt the draw of them to return to them. How many of us have been there? Have you felt that time when things are just not where you think they should be? And you just want to go back to where it's easy, where it's comfortable. And that was what they did. They could think about the way that they were separated from their families and their friends because they had become Christians. In the eyes of their family, they had turned away from their family. They had become Christians. They had embraced this sect of Judaism, believing that Christ was the Messiah. And so that ostracized them. And as the pressures built on them and that, they felt the desire to go back to that other thing. And that is why the writer of Hebrews writes this. He writes this to tell them, to encourage them to hold tight, to not let the storms blow against them. Blow they can, blow they will, but to stand firm. We're going to go right from the very beginning. In the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking how enamored so many people are about the last days. Always trying to figure out when is the last days. You know, there's books, you can go out and any Christian bookstore, and there's just tons of books written about the last days. And, you know, we as Christians, sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, this has to be the last days. I mean, you can't see things going on and think that things are getting better. But you know, I think there's a problem with that. Because that's not what Christ called us to do. Christ did not call us to sit on a hillside and worry whether we are in the last days. If we look in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 7, it says this: "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In the Garden of Eden, God had said there is going to be a Messiah, a Savior that will come. And he didn't say, well, now listen, I'm going to give you the time schedule and everything else. He said, I'm God and I'm going to do this. Believe my promise. And they kept waiting. And they kept waiting. And the prophets came and they would continue to speak of God's promise to provide a Messiah. He didn't say, sit by and just wait. He said, hold on to my promise and continue to live. In this passage in Acts 7, he says, don't sit on the hillside. In fact, as Jesus goes up into the air, what happens? The angels come and say, why are you still here? Why are you still here? In Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, we find this: but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. The Son didn't tell him because he didn't know. It's the Father's authority. The Father will bring the last days. That's the thing, the Father. He doesn't want us to know because he brought us out of darkness for a very specific reason. To be workers in the vineyard. Not to sit on the hillside and try to calculate what day he's going to send his Son back. He will send his Son back. That is a given. He's fulfilled the first promise that he would send his Son. He will fulfill his second promise that he will send him again. I wanted to give you this verse. It's out of the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Be cognizant that the last days will come. It is closer now than the day that we first came to the Lord. That doesn't mean it's tomorrow. I don't know. The Bible says it will come as a thief in the night. But what the Bible does is it encourages you to live your life now in the power of Christ to the glory of God. Not to set and try to contemplate when it will be. In these last days, it's dark. It's dark. But we are to be about the work of God. As I thought about this passage with the Son, I came to this thought, and I don't know if you're a biblical person, you may think that I'm stretching this point. I thought about the feast at Cana, the first miracle that Jesus did. In John chapter 2, verse 10, it reads, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." God sent his prophets. They weren't the poor wine, but they were the word of God. But he held off until his appointed time. And then he sent the bridegroom, the best. He didn't serve the worst. He serves the best at the end. The best word, the best priest, and the best sacrifice, all are served at the appointed time by God. We're going to be talking in this passage about the Son. And what we're going to be looking at is a couple of things. We're going to be looking at who he is, what makes him superior, and what he has done, and what makes the work that he has accomplished superior. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Remember, this book is to the Hebrew people, Jewish Christians. He's speaking to people that would understand the understanding of heir, because it was a part of their life, their history. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, he's talking to the Lord, and the Lord has promised him that he would send a son. But in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "You have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." There's nobody to take over for him. When he says to them he is the Son, the heir, that means that everything of God's will now be in Christ's hands because he is the heir. It also speaks to this. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Dominion. God gave us co-rule over the earth. We were not to rule in place of God, but through God, with God's understanding and God's teaching in our hearts. We were to share that rule, but what we did is we violated it. We turned away from God's word, from his counsel, and decided that we would rule it on our own. We made ourselves the God of the creation of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that because of that, because of our turning away, we no longer have control of the world. The control has been transferred over to someone else. Our heir, our rule, our dominion has been taken from us. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, Paul writes that Jesus comes to do what the first Adam could not do. But as the last Adam, he comes and reclaims that dominion that was given to us. He claims all of everything. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. There's nothing that falls outside of Jesus' hands. Let's continue on. Through whom he also created the world. He said that he was an heir, and now he says that Jesus was the God, was the person that created the world. When he says this, we can think of ourselves as the New Testament Christians. We can look and we can see what John wrote in the Gospel, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We think about that, and we think about just the physical creation. But it's more than that. It encompasses time itself. There was no time. God established time. He established the beginning and the end. And he is the master, the creator of it all. You know, it's always funny. There was a cartoon, and it showed some people creating life, so to speak, in a laboratory. And they said, look it, we've created life. And then there's a small voice of God in the back saying, now do it without my building blocks. We can't do anything without really using the things that God has already created. He created ex nihilo out of nothing, and he brought it all together. We can only work with what he has given us, the world around us. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing in just different words. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. At the beginning of creation, it was understood that all things were created for Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Well, let's see, he's superior to the prophets because he was the son, he's the heir, which the prophets were not. He is the creator. And it says he's the glory of God. What does it mean when he says the glory of God? It's something that speaks a little bit unusual to us. We don't really speak about it. We talk about the glory of God, but how do you picture the glory of God? How about Moses? When he came down from the mountain and he was radiant with the glory of God. It was the Shekinah that would come upon people. We see that so often the glory of God would come upon a prophet and he would speak. But we need to understand that that is like this moon. It's the radiance. It's the reflection of God. It is not God in them. Jesus is not the reflection of God. He is the glory, the full glory of God. I thought of this passage in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. It talks about the temple, the place where the people of Israel would go, the tabernacle, where they would go while they were out in the desert, and they would meet with God. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Twice, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Christ isn't a mere reflection. He is the true glory of God. And the exact imprint of his nature. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, so often we think of a father and a son. I have two sons, Russ and Kyle. But you know, each of them is a reflection of me. But neither one of them is a perfect reflection of me. They have characteristics of their mother. They don't look like me. But that's not true with Christ. He is the perfect reflection. In this passage, when they're talking about this, they're using the image of a die. A die that is used to strike a coin. And when it strikes the coin, it leaves an image, the perfect reflection of the image of the die. When it speaks of being the perfect image, it means that it's Christ is the perfect personification of all of the attributes of God. Not in part, but as a whole. He is the whole love of God. He is the whole mercy of God. He is the whole grace of God. He is the perfect manifestation. He is the perfect image of God. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." People say that Jesus is just a teacher, that he's a teacher with great teaching skills. They say that he's the first of many, but he doesn't leave you that out. He says one thing, and he says it to the very exclusive nature. A lot of people don't like exclusive in our world. We like to have options. Jesus doesn't give you options. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There are no other options. You can't go through and pick a little of this and a little of that. Jesus is the way, the only way. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We've already said he was the creator. But now we say that he is the sustainer of all of life. Of all of life. He doesn't uphold it like Atlas. You've probably seen pictures of Atlas with the world on his shoulders. He's not like that. He sustains every part of life. He sustains the beginning and the end. If he takes his hand away and his power away, the world just crumbles. Colossians 1:17 said, "And before all things and in all things, in him all things hold together." All things are held together through Christ, through his word, through the word power of his word. You think about the disciples in the boat that night as they were going across the lake. The wind and the waves scared them. They woke Jesus up to help them bail out the boat because they thought they were going under. And with the word, the power of his word, the word that was there at the beginning of time, the word that said, "Let there be light," he said, "Still the waves, still the wind." And it was so. Through the power of his word. Purification. After making purification for sins. The Jewish people understood this. It's not part of our daily existence. For them, it was. Every year, they would have the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:22 talks about it. The priest would cleanse himself first, and then he would go and he would put his hands on a goat. And he would pass all of the sins of the people of Israel onto the goat. And then they would take the goat and they would lead it out into the wilderness, taking the sins far away. That was to be done year after year after year, because it was incomplete. It wasn't a true atonement. It was the atonement that God put in place until the day that he sent Jesus Christ. Because when he sent Jesus Christ, it became no longer necessary for a goat to be sent off into the wilderness. Instead, God sent a lamb to Jerusalem. He came. We think about that passage. Father, where is the sacrifice? God will provide. God will provide. He provided this passage here, this pathway, a goat, where they could put their hands on top of the goat and send it off. But that wasn't good enough for God. That was just to get people to the point where he could do what he really wanted to do, and that was to send his son. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you were to go to the temple, you would notice that the priests never sat because their work is never done. They are continually doing sacrifice when they are in the temple. Jesus, after he has gone to the cross, ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of God. Why? Because there is no need for further work to be done. Jesus had said it on the cross, "Your work is done. It is finished. What you have sent me for has been accomplished." John 17, verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It was done. Jesus came to earth, was incarnated for one reason, to go to the cross for you and I. When that work was done, he ascends back to the Father and assumes his place at the Father's right hand, the place of honor. Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage in the evening of May 21st. 1882. He got up and he read the passage, and then he turned to the people in front of him and said, "I have nothing to do this evening but to preach Jesus Christ." That's it. That's what he said. See, that's what pastors do. We preach Jesus Christ. At least that's what we should be doing. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, a fisherman, under the power of the Holy Spirit, rose to his feet and proclaimed Christ to the multitude of Jews gathered around him. Later, in the book of Acts, we find another one of the disciples, a man by the name of Philip. And he sees an Ethiopian eunuch riding along, and he climbs up in with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he proclaims to him that Jesus is the Christ. We first find Saul standing on the side as Stephen is stoned, holding the cloaks of those who have picked up the stones to stone this first of the martyrs. But then we see him later in the book of Acts. We see him in Damascus, where another man, a man by the name of Ananias, comes and lays his hand upon him. And the eyes of Saul that were hidden and closed become opened. And it says that there in the synagogue, he began to proclaim Jesus was the Christ. He had been blind for so long, but finally his eyes were opened and he knew who Jesus truly was. He was the Christ. He's not the better. He's not the best. For he is so far. The song we were singing just a moment ago said, he is so far above us that we can't even begin to make that transition up to it. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Word made flesh, God incarnate. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of everything. Every moment, every molecule is in His hand. That means that we also are in His hand. It means that He is the one who can make anything new. He can take a heart that is hardened and darkened, and He can make it new. And more than that, He is the Sustainer. He can sustain you on your walk. When you struggle, you have one place to turn to, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will sustain you in the midst of your struggles. He was the Lamb that was slain. The perfect atonement for sin. No more needs to be done. No more can be done. Nothing that you can do could take care of it anyway. The only way your sins are paid for is through Jesus Christ, and He has done the work. Rest in Christ. And now, He sets, as our great high priest, He sets at the right hand of the Father. Not just sitting there, but making intercessions for His people. Making intercessions, speaking to God. Saying, that one is mine. I know him. What a wonderful thing that is to have your name inscribed on the hand of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the Bible. And Lord, we give you thanks that you sent your son to this world. For Lord, without him, we would be lost. He came to do what needed to be done. He showed us, Lord, the hardness of our hearts. He showed us the need for a Savior. But Lord, he didn't stop there. He went and became our Savior. He went to the cross for us. Lord, he went to the cross. He tasted death. He laid in the tomb, and then he rose again, bringing new life to all of us, giving us hope in the eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that there are many here that are worried, that are frustrated. They see the world around them and they wonder what is happening. Lord, we know that you are the hope, the sustainer of all. Lord, sustain us during this time of uncertainty, Lord. Give us strength. Let us not falter, but let us continue to look to you, Lord. Father, we ask this all in the name of your Son, our blessed Savior. Amen.